This morning, as we continue our summer journey through the Psalter, the sermon text that is before us is Psalm 33. A few moments ago, we read and prayed the entirety of Psalm 33 together, and so I'm just going to read the first three verses of the psalm again now, though I will be moving throughout the whole psalm in our time together this morning. The psalm is printed for you on the back of your order of worship, if you'd like to look at it there. Listen carefully now, once more, to God's holy and inerrant word. Shout for joy in Yahweh, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to Yahweh with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true. And it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here this morning would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I ask this through our rock and our Redeemer, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The Christian satire website, and I emphasize that word satire, called the Babylon Bee, some of you may have heard of this, posted an article this week with this headline. The headline read, "To avoid problems with lyric slides, innovative church prints out songs and compiles them into book." The story went on to report, "In order to avoid the inevitable errors and hiccups that occur with lyric slides and projectors, an innovative, cutting-edge church in Seattle has come up with a novel solution. The church is now printing out all the songs they sing and compiling them in a book. These books will be placed around the worship facility so that anyone can grab one and sing along with no technological preparation necessary from the tech team. This is a whole new way to sing songs in church," Pastor Todd Martin told reporters. We were trying to come up with a modern, inventive solution to all the errors our tech guys kept making every week. Then it hit me. Why not just put them on paper, slap them in a book, and pass them out? We call them songnals," he added. The books, he went on to say, even have the sheet music associated with each song printed right there on the page so that even those with the most basic musical training can follow along with a song they've never heard before. Now, of course, there is nothing inherently wrong with using screens for worship. I am not condemning that in any way. But here at Colleyville, one of the strangest things about the way that we do worship in this modern age, as revealed by this article, is that we don't use screens for songs. We use hymnals, or songnals, as our friend Todd Martin likes to call them. Now, we do this for a number of reasons, one of which is, let's face it, probably every single one of you is looking at a screen 6 to 8 to 10 to 12 hours a day. And so I think there's some benefit in coming into sacred space and being with the Lord and not gazing at a screen, for this being a place that is set apart in that way. But another of the reasons that we continue to use hymnals is because hymnals, by providing a set canon of hymns, and especially by providing the sheet music along with the lyrics, encourage one of the things that we believe is essential to distinctively Christian worship: congregational singing. Congregational singing. By which I simply mean the whole congregation, all singing together to praise God. If you have worshiped here long, you know that we sing a lot. 4 or 5 hymns each Sunday, along with at least 2 special service pieces as well. Now, what's the big deal with congregational singing? One theologian puts it this way. He says, "The Christian church sings." What we can and must say quite confidently is that the church which does not sing is not the church. the praise of God, which finds its concrete culmination in the singing of the community, is one of the indispensable forms of the ministry of the church. Indispensable. Not some optional add-on for people who like singing. Indispensable. The Christian church sings. We see it, of course, all throughout the scriptures, right? From the spontaneous praises led by Moses and Miriam after the crossing of the Red Sea, to the establishment of the Levitical choir in Jerusalem when the tabernacle was set in its place by David in 1 Chronicles, to the example of Jesus singing a psalm with his disciples after they'd eaten the Lord's Supper together, to Paul's instructions to the church to sing hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs with gladness in their hearts, all the way to the end of the scriptures and the song of the saints in Revelation. The Christian church sings. It is an indispensable part of who it is. In fact, when you consider the other world religions, you'll find that one of the most objectively unique things about Christianity from a purely historical perspective is its commitment to music and to song. Islam hardly allows song or music at all in its worship, and certainly no other religion has anything comparable to the hymnody of the Christian church. No other religion is remotely capable of producing a John Wesley or an Isaac Watts, to say nothing of a Handel or a Bach. It is no accident that these great musicians in world history were also Christians. Why is Christianity unique in this way? I think it is because Christianity, in the end, is the only religion where joy actually exists, and there is nothing that embodies joy and actually forms joy like God's people joining together in song. And we sing not only because it makes us joyful, but we sing because we have a God who delights in our song. And that is absolutely unique in the religions of the world. Joy and song is just what is commanded by our psalm this morning. Listen again for those three voices. Don't overly spiritualize these verses. Just listen to them. Listen what it's talking about. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Now, in some ways, these commands are a little surprising. These are imperatives that the psalmist is giving us. We're used to joy being something that we experience somewhere privately inside, and we feel the freedom to sometimes express that joy in one way or another, perhaps according to our personality, you know, what we're comfortable with. But the psalmist here doesn't give us any options. He doesn't just instruct us to be joyful in the Lord somewhere deep in the recesses of our hearts, but he commands that our internal joy find outward expression in particular ways, by shouting, by giving thanks, by praising, by making melody, by singing, by playing skillfully, by shouting again. It's fascinating that the psalmist here assumes that outward expressions of joy are an act of obedience to God. Public joy, and in particular public joy in song, is not some optional add-on to the Christian life for those people who like music. It is at the heart of what it means to be godly. As the psalmist puts it, praise befits the upright. Praise is fitting for the upright to offer, for the righteous. There is a fittingness between singing and being righteous through the righteousness of Jesus. This psalm does not only commend joyful song for the believer, because of the righteousness given to him in Christ. It also provides another reason for singing. That's what the whole rest of the psalm is about. It's undergirding those first three verses, those imperatives there. It's showing us that one of the reasons we sing is because of the sovereign rule of God over all things. To put it briefly, this psalm commands us to sing for joy because God is king, and in particular because he is a good and loving king for his people. Take a moment just to consider the argument of this psalm, how it provides an undergirding, a theological argument for our joyful song. Look at verses 4 and 5. There the psalmist says, "For the word of the Lord is upright." Verses 1 to 3, "Do these things, shout with joy, sing a new song. Praise befits the upright. For this reason, for the word of the Lord is upright. And all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord." The psalmist says we sing because of God's faithfulness. Not necessarily the particulars of our own life right now or even how we're feeling. We sing because of his steadfast love. Because the whole earth is full of it. We sing because he is a good king for his people. Then in verses 6 to 7, the psalmist continues to locate the motivation for our praise as something that we offer in response to the triune God's work of creation. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses." We sing, according to the psalmist, because our God is the Creator God, the one who called all things into existence. Interestingly, each of the persons of the Trinity are active here in this description of creation. By the psalmist, the heavens are made by the word of the Lord, whose identity we discover, of course, in John 1, if we haven't figured it out already. And it is by the breath of God's mouth, literally by his Spirit, that all the hosts are brought into being. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit active together in creation. Then in verses 10 and 11, the psalmist locates the reason for our joyful praise and the reality of our God's active rule over the nations and his plans of men. God's providence here is being displayed for us and given as another reason for our song. The psalmist writes in verses 10 and 11, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations." The church rejoices in song because their God rules over the nations. The tides of history may rise or fall, but those who sing to the Lord can be certain that their God reigns over all, that he holds history itself in his hand. And that is a reason to rejoice, to not be afraid, to sing his praise. But the psalmist is not content to only locate our joy in God's providence in some general sense. He describes, actually, in great detail, the way in which God is actively working out that same providence in the lives of those whom he loves. Our own Westminster Confession puts it this way. It says, "The providence of God, that is his sovereign reign over all things, does in general reach to all creatures, but after a most special manner, he takes care of his church and works all things to its good." God is sovereign over all things, but in a special way, he is sovereign over those men and women and children whom he loves, who he has gathered to himself. Look at verses 16 through 19. The psalmist says, "The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope, for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love, that He may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. The eye of the Lord is on those who love Him, those who fear Him, those who hope in His steadfast love. The ever-present, watchful eye of the Lord is upon you in a special way, in a way that it is not just generally on all things. In a special way, the Lord watches over His church and His children and all those who fear Him. The psalmist tells us we should rejoice because the same God who rules over all the nations and the affairs of the world is the God who watches over every detail of our lives. His eye is ever upon us. His watchful care is always for us. Indeed, not even a hair can fall from our head without the will of our Father in heaven. And He has promised to work all things, right, both great and small, for our salvation. It is only the one who knows this, who knows the sovereign power and the great love of his God, who can truly rejoice. It is only the one who locates his joy in the nature and character of God, who can sing with the freedom described at the beginning of this psalm. And so the psalmist concludes, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in Him, because we trust in His holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you." As we move towards a conclusion this morning, I want to focus our attention on two practical applications of this psalm. The first has to do with joy, and the second with singing. And in fact, the connection between joy and song. So first, let's talk about joy just for a second. Clearly, this psalm is meant to shape us to be a joyful people, a confident people, a people who shout for joy, who sing a new song, whose heart is glad in the Lord. So how is joy going in your life? How's that going? Would others describe you as a joyful person? Would you describe yourself that way? I think many of us struggle with joy, and with good reason. Joy is perhaps the most vulnerable emotion that exists. It's certainly the most easy emotion to mock in other people when you see it. Right? Think about it. What's the thought that can easily pop into your mind when you see a grown man or a grown woman acting totally happy, like they don't have a care in the world? You say, "Oh, that's wonderful. Look at that joyful person. I'm so glad they're happy." Or do you think, "What is that person's deal? Must be wonderful for them to have their life, right? Not to have the problems I have in my life. Don't they have some bills to pay? Aren't they worried about their kids' college fund like I am? Haven't they been watching the news? Come on, people. Right? We need an educated citizenry. Don't they know what is going on in the world?" And so we pat ourselves on the back for our serious and sober and mature approach to life, and we get on with our important duties. But the joyful person doesn't think like we do. It's not that their bank account is higher than ours, or their life is less stressful or less full of conflict or trouble. Of course, it's the same for all of us. It's that their emotional life isn't rooted in these things, in the twists and turns of their days or weeks or months. Their life is rooted in something else, something stable, something greater, the nature and character of God, and the way in which His steadfast love and faithfulness are absolutely dependable, absolutely true. You can see this in the logic of Psalm 33, right? The psalm begins by commending joy to us, by commanding us to be joyful, and then for the entire rest of the psalm, it shows us why we can do this crazy thing and rejoice. It shows us that we have to lift our eyes from our own circumstances and fix them upon the unchanging and absolutely loving nature of the God who holds all things in His hands. As long as our joy is anchored in just what's in front of us, it will always be weak, always be fleeting, always be temporary. The only way to answer the invitation that this psalm gives us is to enter into the grand theater of God, to meditate not on our own lives, but on His goodness and His power, in His creation, in His providence, in His special care for His beloved, and especially how all of those things come together and are made manifest most clearly in the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, our Lord. In other words, it is only when we see God clearly for who He is that Christ Himself has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, that He even now upholds all things by the word of His power, that He is absolutely good for us because He has died for us and been raised for our justification, for our holiness, that even right now He sits at the right hand of the Father, reigning and ruling for us. It's only as we see that and believe it to be true that we will be able to embrace the joy that is offered to us, that we are invited to walk in. So how do we do this? How do we answer the call of this psalm? How do we fix our eyes on God's goodness and love such that it seeps down into our hearts and begins to transform us from the inside, making us people who have joy that is rooted in God's love and not simply in the circumstances of our lives? Well, here's the secret. Our psalm actually tells us how to do it. It tells us how we get transformed into joyful people. In order to learn to be joyful, we must learn to sing. In order to learn to be joyful, we must learn to sing. We must learn to praise God with our mouths in song for His goodness and His love. I think one of the secrets of the spiritual life that this psalm is trying to open up for us is the reality that there is no such thing as a Christian who doesn't sing. That doesn't exist. Singing praise to God is actually, the psalm tells us, a substantial part of how we will be made into a joyful people. It's not just what we do in order to express our joy. It is how we learn to rejoice. You see, often we think of singing as sort of the outflow of our internal spiritual life. It's a spontaneous expression of the joy that is hidden deep inside us that got down there somehow or other by the work of the Spirit. But I think if you read the Scriptures, if you read this psalm, you will find that singing is actually much more important than that. Singing praise to God is actually a spiritual discipline and one that is not optional. It is a practice that by the power of the Spirit will, over time, transform our hearts and make us joyful. What I'm saying is that singing praise to God will teach us to rejoice. And in many ways, there is no other path to learning what it means to be joyful in the Lord than to sing praises to Him. And just to be clear, by singing, I don't just mean listening to music. We do a lot of that. I don't just mean thinking about music. I don't just mean opening up the hymnal and reading the wonderful theological content of the lyrics. I mean actually opening your mouth and singing, letting noise come out. Because actually singing praises to God with the voice that He actually gave you is one of the primary ways that the Spirit will work the fruit of joy in your heart. I think there's hardly any other way to be made joyful than to sing. I don't know about you, but singing has always been a fundamental part of my own life with God. When I was a child, I grew up with a record player. And one of the records on that record player that my parents played all the time that I came to love were the records of Keith Green. Anybody know Keith Green? I love Keith Green. I've listened to Keith Green on records, on cassette tapes, on CDs, on MP3s, and now I listen to him through the magic of the internet, streaming in my car, through my iPhone. It's crazy. I also learned to love Rich Mullins. That was another gift that my parents gave me. I learned his songs by heart as well. At that time, I worshiped in the Pentecostal Charismatic Church, and I loved to sing the choruses and the praise songs of that tradition. Then in my early 20s, I discovered and began to learn the great hymns of the church, the Protestant church, the ancient church, and over time to love them even more than those praise songs of my youth. I loved their depth, their richness, their beauty, and most of all, how pleasing it was to sing them with God's people. But even as I learned to love the congregational singing of hymns, singing alone still remained and remains right now to this day. I did it this morning on the way to church, an essential part of my spiritual life. I discovered early on in my driving years that one of the greatest pleasures of driving a car is not just going fast from point A to point B, it's that you can put a familiar song on the stereo by yourself and you can sing your guts out. You can be totally unashamed because who's going to hear you, right? You're by yourself. I mean, that's not an easy thing to do in our lives, right? Where do we get that kind of privacy and freedom? I've sung along to plenty of music over the years. But to this day, as a full-grown man, there is almost nothing that makes me feel as spiritually alive as putting on Keith Green or Rich Mullins on the car stereo, cranking up the volume and singing aloud, as loudly as I can. I hope you know what I'm talking about. I hope you know the kind of car singing of solo praises to God that I'm describing. I hope you've had that experience yourself. It's not wonderful singing from a technical perspective, right? It's not going to win any awards. Probably the only person who really wants to hear you singing in the car is you. But that's okay. That is so okay. Because God hears your song, right? He's delighting in what you're doing. It fills Him with joy. As you sing to Him a new song, as you shout for joy in the Lord. And I know that unabashed singing is one of the most powerful things that Christians can do. To become the joyful people we are called to be. How will we learn to be joyful if we don't embody joy? How will we embody joy without singing before our God with freedom and lack of shame? Two final applications of this text. If you've never done this, if you've never sung to God before when you're alone, I encourage you to do it. Think about it. Find your jam, right? Find your Keith Green, your Rich Mullins, your Andrew Peterson, your Fernando Ortega. Find the contemporary worship band that you enjoy. Find the classic hymns that you love and open up your mouth and sing. Sing in your car. Sing in your house when no one else is there. Sing on a walk in the park with the headphones in your ears. I don't care. Just learn to sing the praises of God. I think it is that important for us all to learn to sing without shame or fear praises to our God. Sing to our God of His goodness and His power. Sing to Him of His love. Sing to Him especially of His love for you. Sing to Him with that kind of freedom. And you will, over time, find that joy is not some foreign, strange emotion, but the normal posture of your life before God. And whatever you sing to God on your own, bring that same joy and energy and passion into your singing here with God's people on the Lord's Day. This is the apex, the climax of all our song, is when we join our voices together as God's people on the day of the Sabbath rest, the day of corporate worship. When we sing the great hymns here, let your singing be loud. Let it be fervent. Let it be unafraid. Don't worry what other people will think. Know that your voice is needed. If you are not singing, our congregational song will suffer. All of us are needed to sing to the Lord, to offer our joyful praise to Him. And when you sing here, you are learning to become the joyful person the Lord desires you to be. As we close this morning, hear these wise instructions from John Wesley, one of the greatest of the hymn writers of the church. They're words that were printed in the preface to his first hymnal. He says, "All should sing. See that you join with the congregation as frequently as you can. Let not a slight degree of weakness or weariness hinder you. If singing is a cross to you, take it up, and you will find it a blessing. Sing lustily and with good courage. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep, but lift up your voice with strength. Do not be afraid of your voice, nor be ashamed of its being heard. Above all, sing spiritually. Have an eye to God in every word you sing. Aim at pleasing Him more than yourself or any other creature. Offer your song to God continually. And so shall your singing be such as the Lord approves of here and will reward you for when He comes on the clouds of heaven." Sing a new song to the Lord. Shout for joy in Him, O you righteous. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we thank you for the gift of song. We thank you for the ways in which you have given us voices, not only to praise you, but also to train our hearts and to teach them to rejoice. Father, this morning, even as we sing together, may your Spirit be at work, shaping us into those who delight in your love, who rejoice before you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.